We continue through the book of James. We're in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, as James is returning here to the subject of temptations and trials, which he touched on toward the beginning of the epistle. Verses 12 through 18, this is the word of the Lord for you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us forth by the word of truth, by regenerating us and opening our eyes by your sovereign grace, that we too would be born again, that we would be in the Lord Jesus, that we would be part of your new creation. We pray that you would continue this work in us as we consider this text today, that we would see that triumph only comes through trials, and that your grace is at work in our lives as we encounter things faithfully in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. People easily fall into one of two opposites when they are facing temptations, trials, things of suffering. The first easy response, the first typical response, is to distance God from whatever is going on. So even, you know, something bad will happen, like Twin Towers getting knocked over, which I remember happening, and I remember the pastor standing up the next Sunday saying God had nothing to do with that. God was not present. God basically, it was a surprise to him. It wasn't just saying that God obviously was not on the side of those committing the disaster, but he was saying that he wasn't even really aware of what was happening. Distance, perhaps God doesn't know. Perhaps he's like a senile grandpa off wandering around in the back pasture while things happen in our lives. Or he might know about it, but he doesn't care. Or perhaps he doesn't even exist. So this first option is to just ban God from mattering and from being involved. The second bad option, an error in dealing with suffering, acknowledges that God knows. This is more of a Christian temptation, that God is omniscient, so he knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. God is not limited in space. And therefore, Orthodox Christians, Bible-believing people know, and even non-Christian, but people who acknowledge the existence of a God, understand that he is everywhere, and he's part of it. He, in his providence, bad things come to pass. He's not the author of evil, and yet in the world that he created, in the one where he allows people to sin, those people can only sin because he continues to allow them to do that. But the second error, even while acknowledging that part, blames him as the author of evil and says that God exists, but he's bent on my demise. I am in a bad situation of suffering, and I'm in a bad situation, at least in part, or at least in my response of sin. I'm part of it, and he led me into that. He caused me to do that. Evil is part of what he does. The so-called problem of evil is that evil exists. And if evil exists, God is either not all-powerful, because if he was all-powerful, he wouldn't allow it to exist, or he is evil himself, and he's not good. So evil exists, and God is, if he's all-powerful, he wouldn't let it happen, and if he was good, he would not let it happen. But this is really the problem of someone's personal pain and sin, that they think that evil shouldn't exist, and that God cannot do good with it and glorify himself, and so it's their personal problem. James frees us from these errors in thinking and these, what he says, deception. He says, do not be deceived. It's our lusts, it's our ungodly desires that lead us into sin, and if sin does not get repented of, he says, when it grows up into maturity, it produces death, and this is because of what we do. God provides grace to endure temptation, as we'll see, to flee temptation and resist sin, and to therefore receive the crown of life, to be blessed with victory. Let's summarize our text. The man who endures temptation, James says, is blessed because when he's approved, he will receive this crown of life, the crown of life that God promised to those who loved him in verse 12. The person who is being tempted must not say that God tempts him. He must not say, God is doing the tempting. God is luring me into sin. God is making it so that I will sin or that he's hoping that I will do it. You must not say that because God cannot be tempted. God is goodness itself. God is good. God is love. God is right. And so God cannot be tempted at all by evil. He's not inclined to it. It doesn't lure him in at all. And he doesn't tempt anybody because of that. He doesn't want anyone to be committing sins. And he's revealed that to us. And that's in verse 13. People are tempted, therefore, when they're lured and led away by their own evil desires. In verse 14, indulging these inner lusts. So it starts with a desire, he says, and that's acted upon, and that produces outward sin. And then when the throttle of sin is opened up, when people go for it, that leads to death. That highway to hell arrives at its destination. Beloved brethren, ought not to be deceived. Those who are loved by God ought to receive the loving gift of knowledge and understanding so as to see the temptation coming, recognize their own desire, and push against it, put it to death, and walk away from it. That's part of being beloved, and James tells them that. God is the Father of lights. Not only does he not lead us into temptation, every good, every perfect gift comes down from him above. And in God, there is no variation or shadow due to change, as we'll see. Seasons change. We change. God does not change. God is forever the same. He fathered these first century believers with the word of truth. The gospel is spoken. The gospel is like seed, and that seed goes into the ground, and there pops up a new crop. There pop up people who believe. We scatter seed, not knowing the way God's going to use it, telling people about the gospel, calling on them to repent and believe, and we do, and we repent and believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, and there is life. God did that in that first century, and James says that they are to be the first fruits of his new creation. They were the first, in the first century, they were the first recipients of this early preached message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and so they are first fruits of God's creation. The first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. So this great harvest begins, and the first bit of crop that gets cut down and brought in and celebrated, it's the beginning of it. And so we are much, much later, but we are still receiving this word. All of the Bible was written for us. None of it was written to us. This letter was written to these tribes, the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, but we receive it for us and we'll apply it to our lives. Let's consider this crown of life. You might remember that the first psalm, Psalm 1, begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsels of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." There's this progression. He's not standing there. He's not partaking in their counsel. He's not walking in their paths. He's not standing there. He's not seated in their seats. He avoids these evil societies, these evil men. James talks about not just avoiding evil. So James also says blessed, right? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. But it's not just avoiding evil, it's positively overcoming it. So he's building upon, he's expanding. We've said that James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's packed wisdom, packed nuggets, packed morsels, packed expositions of wisdom back to back to back. And like all the writers of Scripture, they pick up on the earlier writers and they push it into different corners so God's people grow in understanding. James is talking about avoiding and overcoming it. And so he returns in these verses to trials. If you look up in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's the plural of the same word used in verse 12, translated here in the New King James, temptation. So trials in verse 2, temptation in verse 12, and he comes back to it because they are suffering. they have, if you remember, they've been exiled from their homes. They've certainly lost careers, houses, relationships. They are on the run, and he is saying, he is teaching them how to rejoice in God and not fold, not buckle in their faith, but how to thrive and ultimately receive this crown of life. So he comes again, the 12 tribes, they need this instruction if they're going to suffer faithfully. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are you when people slander you and say false things about you for my sake. You should rejoice in that day and be glad, for the prophets suffered in the same way. James addresses the singular person. He doesn't say, he's not talking to a plural group, but he causes his audience and his audience 2 millennia later, us, to consider the singular person. The one who endures suffering is blessed. And you should have a category for this. You should think people who are suffering, obviously full on diaspora persecution where they have to leave their place in order to survive. But anybody who is suffering faithfully, anybody who is being marginalized, attacked, put down, slandered, hated, disregarded because of their faith is blessed. That's what he says. It's like Psalm 1:1. It's like Matthew 5:12. It is a blessed thing for the saints to suffer. Blessed is the man. Much of the modern church, yeah, most of it, thinks that Jesus came to die and talks this way. Jesus came to die so that we don't have to. If you ask a typical Christian today, I'm afraid, why did Jesus come? Oh, Jesus came, and then he died on the cross, and that way you get to go to heaven when you die. And that is kind of the extent of the summary. Now, of course, there is truth in that, but it's so truncated, it's so chopped up and under or misstated that it misses really the biblical message. Jesus didn't come to die so that we don't have to, right? Jesus died so that we would die, and Jesus lives that we might live. Jesus died that we might die. That is, in Romans 6 and countless places in the New Testament, it says that you have died with Christ. So he didn't die instead of you dying. He died as your representative, but you died in him. And when you die with him, you die once and for all to sin, and you are regenerated, but then you die daily, repenting of your sins and growing in grace. You die to sin, and therefore you can live with Jesus. Jesus died that you might die. He lived, and he lives that you might live and walk in the newness of life. And these are these are absolutely always connected. There's no resurrection. There's no new life without death. There's no freedom from sin without mortification, without putting sin to death, without confessing our idolatry against God, our sins against one another. These have to go together. In other words, there's no crown of life if there is not a death first. To be a little Christ, which is all that Christian meant and means. A Christian is just a little Christ. It's a little follower in the way of Jesus, is to conform your life to his. And if you think about his life and what he did, the way he suffered, that is how you're to think of your life, that you're to give yourself away, die to sin, and trust the Father as you pour your life out, living for him and loving your neighbors, he commands, and he blesses you, he cleanses you, he lifts you up, because ultimately Jesus did that for you. But because he did it for you, you are in him, and that is to be the pattern of your life. Christ saved us, and we cannot duplicate that work. And it's a false gospel to say that you do these things and therefore save yourself. That's a works-based gospel, and God damn it, it's awful, and that's not what he's talking about. But it can be mistaken for that, because we are called so continually and so vigorously, so clearly in Scripture to imitate him. We are called not to duplicate him, but to imitate him. John tells the church in Smyrna in the book of Revelation, the letter to the churches, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, right? This is a church in Asia Minor that is undergoing persecution, the kind of persecution that came on the tribes that James is addressing. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. not tempted, but tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. It's going to be 10 days. You got to stay there for a week and a half. You're going to suffer. They're obviously being tortured in prison. And at the end of it, it's not like Peter getting sprung out of jail, right? It's not like Paul and Silas singing hymns. Like, no, that's going to be it. You're going to die. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are your people. This is your church. These are people who, like you, were walking in the footsteps of Jesus and struggling to do so. James has us look to the end of the trial. He has us look to the crown of life, the finish of it when we die and are crowned. In both senses, the end of it, in both senses of the temporal finish. So when the end of the temptation comes, it's we're done with it. We move on to a different one, or a time of peace. And also the end in the sense of the goal. So the temptation is not going to last forever. It always feels like it will. You know, I can't get a really bad stomach ache without thinking this will never end. That's how we are. Like something comes on and it's just, this is hard. It's like, okay, now I need to not complain about it and be tough and move on. It feels like it will never end, but it will. And we have to remember that the goal of it is the crown, and that's where we're going. The goal of whatever trial, small or big, is to conform you to the image of Jesus so that you are ready and prepared to inherit eternal life and to glorify God as you do so. There's a fun wordplay here in that the word for crowned is a Stephened. Stephen was Stephened. You remember when Stephen was executed at the end of Acts chapter 7, then in Acts 8, the Christians, the Jewish Christians there, were dispersed. They were chased out of Jerusalem, and they were sent into all these places where they tried to find a place to live. Stephen was crowned. Stephen was Stephened. The word Stephen and the word Stephen come from this word crowned. And so the audience here is naturally going to be thinking of the reason that they have lost their homes, their livelihoods. Well, that was because of Stephen, and James is saying, you too will be Stephened one day. The one who endures will be crowned with righteousness, and this is the righteousness that you are longing for as you love God. As you loved him and he promises you, you're going to find this crown. Well, that's the one that you are going to get. That's you, as you love God, that's what you are looking toward and laboring for. The ultimate temptation is to deny God instead of remaining steadfast to his word. So the greatest temptation, the thing that is a real threat to you, to your soul, to your family, is to deny God's existence. God, you are not God. Or if you are God, you don't love me and you don't have good things in store for me. That's unbelief. That's where your flesh, the world, the devil want to take you. And God wants to take you into certainty that he is good, that he loves you, and that your crown is going to come through the cross. Your triumph is going to result from these trials. Consider James's discussion of the source of temptation. Christians, because this is true, we count ourselves blessed in temptations. We're to think of ourselves as God-loved, God-blessed, because we're struggling with temptation. And therefore, we do not accuse God of tempting us. It's not in his nature, as James said, and he does not tempt others. We can and we should distinguish between testing, putting someone through a trial, watching someone you love go through something hard and being victorious on the other end of it, from tempting, watching someone torture somebody in order to afflict pain. They are polar opposites. The distinction is not found, however, in the word tempt or test or trial, which, just like the word desire, can have either lawful or unlawful, sinful examples. So Jesus had strong desires to eat the Passover with his disciples. Paul strongly desired to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better. So these are just the word desire. You can desire good things. You can desire wicked things. You can desire contentment. You can desire money in a way because you are discontent. The desires here that James is talking about are sinful desires. I mean, that's what he is dealing with throughout the letter, are the desires to envy those who have what you don't have, who are victorious in the way you might not be victorious, who have wealth that you don't, to show favoritism to a successful or a rich person, he says, who comes among you. There in chapter 2, desires to envy, desires to blame God, doubt God, and so on. Because we are fallen, because we have inherited a sinful nature from our father Adam, it's not just that we do bad things, it's that we have we battle against a fallen flesh. We battle against, we're part of a race that has rebelled against God, and so we have gross and ungodly desires. In other words, it's not just that we commit sins, it's that we are sinners. We shouldn't just acknowledge to God that, yeah, every once in a while I mess up here and I mess up there. It's that, God, there are bad things that come from my heart and mind that I wake up and I don't even necessarily consciously, purposefully choose them or choose to have them. They just show up. And I don't get to go, oh, well, I guess it's not my fault, right? I guess it's just natural to commit all these things. Well, it's natural in the sense of, Paul says, the natural man does not heed the things of the Spirit because he can't. They're spiritually discerned. The flesh that remains with us, even as believers, is wicked, and it ought to be confessed as well. God, forgive me for doing that thing. Forgive me for wanting that thing. Forgive me for being this kind of rebellious person against you. Continue to remake me in the image of your Son so that I would not have these wicked desires to the same extent, and then when I have them, I would act on them to mortify them and to put them away. We face these ungodly desires, and Paul says to mortify your members which are upon the earth, that is, to put them to death. When you find the ungodly desire, you must not ignore it, you must not walk away from it, you must not rename it or pretend it isn't there, you mortify it. You put it to death by saying, this isn't right, God, change me. And there, you know, when it's a desire that you you didn't seem to choose it, it just shows up. It's very humbling, completely humbling, really, if we're honest, right? That this is who I am before God. I have this thing to deal with. Instead of turning to love my neighbor, instead of waking up with gratitude, instead of turning to do the right thing and being eager to serve the Lord, I self-pity. I lust. I'm discontent. I'm angry. I'm accusatory. I think about myself all the time, whether that I'm the best or that I'm the worst. Both are pride. Deal with these things. When we consistently acknowledge this, when we confess and repent of our ungodly desires, they do change over time. We begin to conform ourselves to Christ. Nobody wakes up one morning and decides out of the blue to murder their grandmother, you know, or burn the house down for the insurance money, or commit adultery, or whatever it is. Nobody wakes up one day and says, you know, I think out of the blue, I'm going to do this awful thing. What happens is, ungodly desires are nursed, they are coddled, they are fed, they are renamed, excused, blame shifted to other people. This is because of the way my parents raised me. This is because of my disposition. You know, I'm male or Irish or female or whatever, right? I just do these things. Scripture says, no, you don't. You don't actually. You put them to death. You acknowledge them and confess them. You deal with the sin that begins in the heart and recognize that you're a person with a willingness to indulge rebellion against God, that that is part of who you are to be repented of. Gross pride, which can be funny, I mean, it is funny on the face of it because it's so absurd, blames the circumstances rather than taking responsibility for the sin. Pride does this, and pride goes before a fall. This goes back to, this is our primordial sin in Adam. Adam was in the garden in Genesis 3, and God told him what to do. He told him to eat from every tree except for the one tree. He gave him this beautiful wife. The first words spoken by a person in Scripture are Adam praising his wife. Behold, this is woman taken out of man. She's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He rejoices and sings to her, probably sang. And it's full of love and grace, and everything is perfect. And then he goes on to listen to the serpent himself, to watch that serpent deceive her and lie to her. No, God knows. God's not on your side. That's really the first underlying lie. And he knows the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. He knows that he will lose some of his almighty power because he's trying to hoard it and keep it from you. That's why he won't let you eat of this tree. And you should do it. Adam, instead of protecting her, Scripture tells us that she was truly deceived. It doesn't tell us that Adam was deceived. The indication, is that Adam knew what was going on and kind of like let her go first. I wonder how that will go. Here, go for it, honey. Maybe that'll go well for you, maybe not. She did it, fell into sin, instead of offering himself, instead of trying to kill that dragon, instead of going and getting God and telling him what happened, he took the fruit from her and ate it himself. You go first, you be the guinea pig and sin, and then I'll come along with you because I'm for it. He does all that, and then he runs away and hides himself in the trees. After he does it, things are bad. Shame comes upon him. He's naked. They used to be naked and unashamed. Everything was fine. After the fall, nakedness is shameful, and people feel ashamed, as they should, in public. And so they run away from God. They hide. He covers himself with fig leaves. That's the situation. Then God comes and says, "What happened here? Where are you? And did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And the first thing he says is, quoted for you there, "The woman whom you gave me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Great answer, right? Not me, not my desire, not my cowardice, not my, absent, total fail of leadership and protection and love for my wife and honoring you. No. This woman whom you gave me, God, it's actually pretty much your fault. I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't gave her to me. How dare you? His greatest blessing after God himself, he blames her, and then he blames God himself. Not good. Not a good pattern. Utterly absurd and pretty funny. It's serious, but it's like, that is bad. And you should see yourself in the story, and you should see the places in your life where you've done that. Like, that was not somebody else's fault. That was not God's fault. Turns out, that was your fault. And that other thing too, that your sins are unreasonable, and you should not lie to yourself to make them sound reasonable. There's other stories in Scripture, like when Aaron made the golden calf. Moses asks him, kind of like representing God, like God in the garden, what Israel ever did to him to lead them into idolatry. He makes this golden calf. And he says, "You know the people, Moses, that they are set on evil, this wicked Israel," which is true, actually. But he says, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." Exodus 32, 22 through 24. If the calf is like an automatic smithy, you throw gold into it, and golden cherubim pop out. And that's what they wanted. It wasn't my fault. So, geez, you know. Aaron just utterly passes the buck. And it doesn't work, right? It didn't work in the garden. They had to leave. It doesn't work in Israel. Aaron is in sin and being confronted. You know, it was Eve. It was the people. It was even the fire that did this. We say it was him. It was her. It was the circumstances. It was the sun, the clouds, the rain. It was my sister or brother. It was my wife or husband. It was my education. It was the teacher, the student. It was all the money we had. It was the lack of money we had. On ad infinitum, to infinity, the way that we do this. And we must repent of it. It's a sin to excuse our sin. Do you hear that? It's a sin to excuse the sin. Name the sin. Name the excuse that you made for the sin that allowed you to do it. This is a necessary thing. Whenever you commit a sin, you made up a reason to yourself for doing it. You said to yourself, if I choose this sin, I will be happier for it. It'll be better for me if I grab the thing, if I grab the apple, if I grab the woman, if I grab the man, if I do the thing, if I carp and criticize, if I get super angry and throw a big fit, if I go over in the corner and pout, I deserve to do that. It's good for me to do that. There's some lie that you tell yourself, we all tell ourselves, when we commit sins, and we should recognize that as well. Not just the thing done, but the utterly inexcusable and unreasonable reason that we gave ourselves for doing it, and offer that to God. Those things, just as much as the things committed in the body, put Jesus on that cross. He died for those things as well, to pay the just penalty for it, which is death. We have to repent of our best efforts to make sin sound reasonable. And James describes the process. The word drawn connotes a forceful dragging away. So if you look at verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." These terms are used in a fishing context, I think in other Greek writers outside the Bible. And so you can be the thing that draws away. It's like the lure, you know, pulls the fish out. It draws him away. He sees it and entices him, and then he goes and eats it. But notice that the lure here The thing is coming from our own desires. It's not actually out there. Now, we see the thing that we grab at or want, but the thing that gets us, the fish, to that thing is our internal desire that we indulge and act on instead of repenting of it and examining it in light of Scripture. So you have this drawn out, this forceful dragging away, and this enticing is an attraction offered by the bait. It's not that the hook and bait bear no responsibility, right? It's not that somebody who is offering a financial get-rich-quick scam or stupid thing like that is not, they're responsible for their own sin, for trying to lure people in and take their money. But the covetous people who jump at it are totally responsible for doing that as well. Each person answers to God. But it's our desires that draw us after sin. And he says when we repeat the process with regard to a particular sin, in our sort of modern language of abdicating responsibility, we call those addictions. You know, if someone looks at pornography that repeatedly, they have a sexual addiction. Well, Scripture doesn't, it's not in medical terms. It's not a foregone thing. It's not like getting a virus. No, it is a slavery. When we repeat sins in a habitual way, and then yes, they can take us over so that we just seem to automatically do them, but there is freedom in Christ, there is freedom from slavery, from bondage, and the gospel offers that to us. Not only does God not make us give into the temptation, wherever there is a temptation, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says that he makes a way out so that the one who is tempted can escape from it. We can get out of there, and we can repent of our own desire to commit the sin, and we can flee from it and be free of the sin. See, lastly, his description here of the Father of Lights. This description, calling God the Father of Lights, is unique to James here in the Bible. James wants us to know the play, to see the lie behind the temptation. I will be happy if I do this thing, right? I will be fulfilled if I do this thing. I am entitled to this sin. No, no, no. Recognize the lie, see the ungodly desire and the destination that it's headed for, which is death. Think about the sin. If I get this thing that I'm coveting after, will I be really happy? Like, no, I'll get the shiny thing that I've been coveting in the catalog and then I'll have it. And then what will I do? I will forget about it or still be discontent even though I have it. And I will go on to coveting the next thing. Because the lie of covetousness is that contentedness, joy, happiness, security is in the thing that I keep lusting after. But that's a sin. It can't be satisfied. It can't bless us. So we should look to the end of it. And the end of that thing, if that sin is given free rein, is ultimate death. You are loved, James says, so don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Isn't that a beautiful admonition? So straightforward. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Is James allowed to talk like that? Can a Christian say to another Christian, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Stop being tricked. Straight up. We should absolutely hear that. And why? Not because don't be deceived, you idiot. It's don't be deceived, you beloved of God. God loves you. He gives you these things so you would not be deceived in these ways. You would not give in to your lusts. God is the Father of lights. And not only does he not lead us into temptation, he sends every good and perfect gift. Perfect could be translated complete or mature. Every gift to grow you up into Christ, he sends down right to you. He comes from him, and he is in heaven, the same place where he set those lights. When it says that God is the Father of lights, it's referring to that God is the Lord of heaven, that God is the one who hung the stars. On the fourth day, God created the stars, the greater light, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, for times and seasons. So we have these seasons, and we know how they're tied into the turning of the earth, going around the sun, and we know how the heavens play a role in this, and God says that they are to be for signs and seasons, and to rule the day and the night. God is the ruler of those, and those change. The seasons come and go, and they are governed by these heavenly bodies. But as the blues man Blind Willie Johnson said, God don't never change. They change. Seasons come and go. We get older, and we feel it, and it gets colder and then warmer. These things all change, but God does not. He is constant. He is the Father of lights, and he is always sending down good gifts. We're told by Paul and numerous biblical writers to shine like lights in the world. Jesus says you're a city on a hill. You're like a lamp on the table that should give its light to everybody in that house. We're to be like these lights of rulers. Everything's changing. We're dying. We're getting older. People are, you know, some things are falling apart. Not everything, but some things are falling apart. And he says, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You be like the lights up there, which are just there. They're ruling the day. They're ruling the night. The sun doesn't, the season doesn't change the sun. The sun, where it is, where we are to it, we change. But it does not. And he's saying, be like that. This was hard to do for these people to receive that. It says in Acts 9, 1 and 2 there were women and children being dragged off to prison, tortured and executed. The Apostle Paul, before he was the apostle, was part of that effort. So he's saying, you guys, it's okay. It's hard, but trust God, even though some of you are being taken away. Could you imagine if we got there in our society? We would be reading this. It would feel a lot more urgent to us. But we can receive it, and we can apply it even now in our time. We should be steadfast and immovable, facing trials, dealing with things. That's okay. God is good, and he is going to be faithful through it. He's the Father of lights. The good things, all of them, come down from him. Even the hard things are going to work for good. Your triumph will come through trials. You too will be crowned with Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this, for the teaching of your word that teaches us to thrive, not just through the wonderful things you give, the obvious and recognizable blessings, but through the trials, through the difficulties, through the things that ultimately, the one that we will ultimately go through, that is death. We thank you for crowning us through death the way you did the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died on our behalf and rose again. We pray that you would sink this truth, all of these truths, deep into our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.